Please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. It is a tremendous privilege and a tremendous fear for me to be here with you tonight. The reformer Knox said that he feared the pulpit, the steps to the pulpit, more than he feared the gallows. What will happen here tonight? That's always my question, my prayer. I'm so tired of rhetoric. I'm even tired of reformed rhetoric. So many words, so many words, so little power. The Christian life is not less than knowledge. It is not less than sound doctrine. But it is much more. And then there's not just the Holy Scriptures, but there's the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid that in our day and age, there is so much wrong teaching on the Holy Spirit that maybe our camp has run the other way, not just to the truth, but past it. It's not only about being right, it's about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Why are we here? To hear words? I'm so tired of words. I've already said that. But to know Him, a medical doctor knows so much more about my wife than I would ever know. How her organs function, how her hair grows. Maybe even all the muscles that are required for her to smile or to frown. But he does not know my wife as I know my wife. It's so easy to learn theology, to parrot it, to speak like our fathers, but to feel their words, for their words to become ours. That's quite another thing. Sometimes I get so angry in the pulpit, I want to kick it over. It just all seems so useless. When I think of Christ, when I think about seeing Him in Scripture or in the night watch, how little I comprehend of Him. I don't even understand the rim of all that He is. And yet what I know of Him, I find that words are useless to express. So preaching is always somewhat of a pitiful exercise. And it must be carried out by faith. We must go back to the Scripture over and over and over and speak it forth. It's all we have. Proclamation, prayer, piety, and in that proclamation, the greatest of all things, of course, is the gospel. And if you were to put your finger on one thing that brought about the Reformation, so many people would quote to us the five solas, and it would all be true, especially sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But what changed their heart and changed their mind so that they could understand those doctrines was a comprehension of the gospel. First and foremost, always the gospel. One glimpse of Him will do more good for you than a long view of anything else, I can assure you. But I can also warn you, one glimpse of him, a real glimpse of him, will cost you your life, will imprison you forever, will make you his slave. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to preach, because I will be held accountable for every word I speak here tonight. And teachers are forewarned that they will undergo greater condemnation. But if what I preach is true, it is no longer dangerous for me, it's dangerous for you. Because you'll be held accountable for every word. You see, it's not what you hear. It's not what you hear. It's not even what you repeat. It's what you do with it. I'm going to go to Romans 3 tonight. I was going to teach on 1 Timothy 4, but I changed somewhat yesterday evening. I was going to speak to ministers, but I want to speak to all of you about something. Well, let's read it. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by law of faith." Let's pray. Father, I know You hear me. Father, look at us and have pity. I'm afraid to speak, not because of what I might say, but getting to the end of all these words, nothing will be accomplished. Father, please, please. Lord, I can't tell You to do it for my sake. I know what I am. I can't even tell You to do it, Lord, for the sake of Your people, for I know what they are. But Lord, if You would look to Your right hand and do it for the sake of Your Son, for Him, change us, Lord. Transform us. Enliven us to serve Him. Open up our hearts, open up our minds. By the Holy Spirit, Lord, by a supernatural work of providence, let us see more of Christ. Or at least, Lord, let this tonight be a catalyst to cause Your people to seek Him with a greater consistency, and in seeking Him, find Him. Father, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. This text, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, the fathers before them, all considered this text to be the Acropolis of the Christian faith. The Acropolis is that fortified city, that major city, that stronghold of a nation state. Some have gone so far to say, and I would agree with them, that if I had to lose all the Bible except one passage, I would keep this one. For in this passage, the gospel is explained. In fact, the gospel is no longer allowed in this passage to be superficial. You'll see when you understand this passage that you cannot understand it apart from understanding the attributes of God and the attributes of men. And that's why we're going to look at this line by line. He begins with a simple statement that most learn in Sunday school. For all have sinned. Amartano, it means simply, well, if let's illustrate it. If a man had a bow and arrow and he was shooting at a target, and try as he might to hit the bullseye, he not only does not hit the bullseye, he misses the target entirely. Amartano. But when you take that word and look at it, in both the Old and New Testament, something else has to be added, or you do not understand what it means to sin. It's not that the person is trying with all their might to strike the bullseye. It's that God is telling them, pointing to them where to shoot, but in rebellion, they purposely let an arrow fly in the opposite direction. All have sinned. Does that frighten you? If it doesn't, the problem is not that you don't see your sin. The problem is you don't know God. You see, if I were to go out tonight into any part or throughout the entire weekend through any part of Roanoke and ask people if they sinned, they would all agree. Most at least would agree. Some would laugh, others would boast. They sin. It doesn't bother them in the least, though they know they sin. Why do they have freedom to talk that way? Because they do not know the one against whom they have sinned. And why do they not know? Because so few preachers actually preach about God. And so few people have ever heard proclamation concerning the attributes of God. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Think about it for a moment. Adam and Eve sinned how many times? Once. And all of creation was thrown into condemnation. All of creation, the entire universe, was brought under the judgment of God over one sin. Think about this for a moment. During creation, God commands the stars to be put in different sectors of space, some of them larger than 600 of our suns, and they all obeyed Him. They all hearkened to His command. He told the planets to move in specific orbits, and not one of them has ever gotten out of line. He told the mountains to be raised up, and they obeyed. He told the valleys to be cast down, and they worshiped. He told the brave sea, according to Job, you will come to this line, and you will come no further. And the sea obeyed. And then He looked at you and said, come, and you said, no. That's why if you remain in that state on the day of judgment, the last thing you will hear when you take your first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because He has rid the earth of you. Men do not fear sin because they do not know God. And it was the doctrine of sin I would put before you that led to the Reformation. Now, just listen. I'm going to depart from this text for a moment. I want you to hear something. But you have to put it all together or you'll miss it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This is the great confession, not only of the church, it is the great confession of God. There is no greater confession. There is no greater message. There is nothing else to put in a category of higher esteem. This is it. And yet look what it says in chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What's going on here? we're seeing two kinds of Christian representatives, of Christian ministers. One is true and one is false. The true one, what does he do? He delights in the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Over and over and over and over, if you let him live for 1,000 decades, his primary message will be the gospel. If you want him to talk to you about a love of all loves, he will talk to you about the gospel. And then there's another group that claim to be ministers of Christ. And what do they talk about? A works righteousness. What you eat or do not eat. I remember when I was a young pastor in Lima, Peru, 27 years old. And I had just spent an hour and a half dealing with a soul, begging them, pleading with them to leave aside their works and trust in Christ. And after they left, the doorbell rang. And I opened the door and a man was standing there. And the first thing he said to me is, "Do you eat meat?" I said, "What? Do you eat meat? God is against us eating meat." And I looked at him and I said, "The Son of God became a man and lived the perfect life that Adam's sons could not live. He went to a tree. On that tree, he bore the sin of humanity. He suffered the wrath of Almighty God. He died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God. And that's all you've got for me? That's your gospel message?" If you see here, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is not unlike much of what we see of Rome and Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholicism that our fathers came out of, a Roman Catholicism that was based on superstition and food and abstinence and rule after rule after rule and confession after confession after confession. But there was a group of men that God began to work on their heart, and they said to themselves, "I see myself in light of Scripture, and all of this is not enough to cleanse me." Their conscience was enlivened by the Holy Spirit, and as a result of their conscience being enlivened by the Holy Spirit, they had only one place to flee, and that was to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that'll be the story of every man, woman, and child who truly knows their heart. They will cast off every hope in self-righteousness, every hope in religion, every hope in ritual, and they will throw themselves on the person of Christ. You will not get into heaven with one shred of self-righteousness on your back. And if it's 99% Jesus that you're hoping in and 1% you, you're headed to hell. I've already decided what will be written on my tombstone. "I contributed nothing to my salvation but my sin and nothing to my ministry but my weakness." There's only one hero in this story. It is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are sinners, saved by grace. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 3, he labors so hard in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, with all his might, with all his logic, with all his brilliant rhetoric. He has one purpose: to rip from man every hope in self, every delusion of self-righteousness, to hurt them, to afflict them, until they see there is only Christ. There is only Christ. I've been very privileged to know some of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's close friends, to enter into conversation with him. He was renowned for his preaching, but he was far more renowned for his holiness, his godliness. And at the end of his life, they said if you would visit him in the last weeks of his life, what you would hear was this over and over again: "I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner. But Christ is a great Savior. We are sinners, not because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners by nature. We are. You know that passage that was read? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, this age. It's true. The problem is, if you're really hearing Paul here, it's very, very ugly. You were dead in, locative, in the context of your trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Imagine a rotting corpse. A rotting corpse. At the bottom of an infected, filthy cesspool. A cesspool that was created by the corruption coming out of the corpse. That's what he's saying. Completely, entirely dead to God and dead to righteousness, but animated, activated, purposefully by the evil one and following him with joy. That's what he's saying. And this is what you have to know. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know today falling short of the glory of God is usually interpreted this way. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but you've missed it because that's not what it means. It must be interpreted in light of Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. What it's saying is, you were not made for you. You were made for Him. And as Augustine said, and you will be restless until you find yourself in Him. You were made for Him. Not to be born, educated, work, enrich yourself, or not, retire, and die. That's not why you were made. For years, I worked among street people, even lived with them for a while. And I would see people strung out, alcohol and heroin and crack. Sometimes I'd come across a beautiful young lady that looked like a monster. And to just plead with her and say, "You weren't made for this. You weren't made for this. This is not why He made you. You were made for Him. And not just for this life that passes so quickly. You were made for Him in eternity. You were made for Him in a new heaven and a new earth. The consummation of all things. A new world made for a new people. Made not by their own righteousness, but through the blood of Jesus Christ." Sometimes when I look at my life, the thing that brings me the most, I guess, sadness is what could have been. What could have been. What are you chasing? What is it? Wealth? Reputation. I understand that's really important in Roanoke and Salem. And here. It's a fool's errand. The emperor has no clothes. This is not why you were made. You were made for Him. Eternal life is that you would know Him. And eternal life begins the moment you lay aside all hope in self and throw yourself upon Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem here is great, is grave. You say, yes, the man's greatest problem is sin. No, man's greatest problem is that God is righteous. If God were like us, sin would not be that big of a problem. But God is not like us. He is righteous. He is holy. Let me put it this way. To say he's righteous and holy, I can use a word that's not often used as a synonym, but it fits if you understand Scripture. God is love, and we're not. Oh, you can write poems. I love poetry. You can trace poetry all the way back to the Greeks and read every poem they ever wrote on love, but you can't see one man who demonstrates it. We're such hypocrites, aren't we? You see, the problem is God is love and we're not. God is righteous and we're not. God is holy and we're not. And the big question in all of Scripture is, what does a God like that do with people like us? Let me just read a text to you quickly. And after I read it, I'll tell you where it's from. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalms 5, 4 and 5. Now notice what it says. The modern day cliche, even in evangelicalism, that God loves the sinner and hates the sin, that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture clearly says that God's hatred is manifested toward the sinner. You say, Brother Paul, but how does it work? For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And yet at the same time, you say that the hatred, the righteous indignation of God is manifested toward the wicked every day. How does that work? Well, let me ask you a question. If you came to me and said, Brother Paul, what do you think about the Holocaust? I said, well, I'm kind of neutral. What do you think about slavery of Africans in the colonial period? Oh, you know, I'm just kind of neutral. What do you think about abortion, Brother Paul? Oh, doesn't bother me. If you rightly judge those statements, you would see I was just as much a monster as those who participated in those crimes. Because you see, here's the thing. If I love Jewish people, I must hate the Holocaust with everything I've got. If I love Africans, I must hate slavery and racism with everything I've got. And if I love little babies, then I have to hate abortion with every fiber of my being. If I love Jewish people, I must hate what has been done to them. If I love Africans, I must hate what has been done to them and come with violence against those who do it. You see, God is love and God is righteous. And you need to understand, it's like as though God is looking at the entire world and He's extending a hand of mercy and He's saying, come, 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 come. With the other hand, He is holding back His wrath. He is holding back His judgment. And one day, He will pull back His hand offering mercy, and He will pull back His hand restraining justice, and the only thing left for you will be the righteousness of God. Do you know what the symbol of the rainbow actually means? Everyone talks about Noah and the covenant, and you see an ark and a rainbow, but you're not understanding the context. The context is this. God is saying to the world, you deserve to die every day. You deserve to die every moment for all your iniquity. Because even though the flood wiped away the vegetation and the animal life from this planet, it did not wipe away its corruption. And man, after the fall, are as guilty as men before it. And what he is saying is, that rainbow, I put it in the sky to let you know that although a sword of Damocles is hanging over your head and you deserve to die, I restrain my righteousness in order to give you time to repent and believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he comes down to 24 and he's going to talk about the Christian. And this is extremely important, especially in our day. It is extremely important. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, it is a forensic term. That means it is a legal term. To be justified means that your legal or forensic standing before God, you are right with him. God legally declares you, if you are in Christ, to be right with him. We could go on further with the definition, but we don't have time. Just know this, that the Christian is declared right with God. Now, I want to go on. Being justified as a gift by his grace. One of the things that you will see in the New Testament, though written in Greek, it is written by Jews. There's a Hebrew mindset here, and the idea of redundancy is very important. In some cases, we call it a Hebrew parallelism, where a statement is made, and then another statement is made right after it. Why? For emphasis. And what is he saying here? You were justified as a gift by his grace. You were declared right with God, Christian. As a gift, 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 as a gift. Now, it's very interesting here. The word gift is the Greek word dorian. And it's used in a very special context in the New Testament. And I just want to read it for you for just a second. Just hold on. We're going to run a lot tonight. John 15, verse 25, Jesus speaking, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All right. They hated me without a cause. Jesus, the Son of God, never gave anyone a reason to hate him. Never, never. Never. He did never do one thing wrong to anyone. He never gave anyone one reason to hate him. That's the Greek word dorian. In the same way, Paul is saying here, being justified as a gift, which means you were justified even though you never gave God one reason to justify you. It was a gift. 100% gift. Now, before we get into the rest of it, I want to give you an illustration that will help you understand this and show you the differences in religions. If you ever have to take a contemporary religion class, you probably want to take it from me, because everyone else will tell you that there's about 3,000 to 4,000 different kinds of religions. No, actually, there are only two. So we can simplify things. Because if we use logical categories, we know that there are only two kinds of religions. If I'm interviewing a rabbi, and I say, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I would go to the way of life. I would go to paradise. Why? I love the Torah. I love the law. I try to keep the law. I am a good man. Okay. If I go to the Muslim, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I too would go to paradise. Why? I love the Quran. I have made the pilgrimages. I have given the alms. I am a good man. Okay. Go to the Christian, but a real one. Sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I would go to heaven. Why? In sin was I conceived, and in sin was I brought forth. and I have gone astray from the womb. And I have not kept the law of my God. The reporter stops and says, sir, I don't understand. I understand these other men. They're going to heaven by means of their virtue. But you say you're going to heaven, though you confess openly you have no virtue. How are you getting to heaven, sir? The Christian lifts his head and says, I'm going to heaven upon the virtue and the merit of another, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Christ and Christ alone. Christ. Don't you see? He's not something. He's not a part of this. Don't you see? He's everything. He's absolutely everything. Can't you see? It's only Him. There are no great men of God. There are only pitiful, wicked, unbelieving men of a great and a merciful God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the Puritans, of whom I'm quite fond, would say that there are some words that should not be spoken except with a trembling lip. This is one of them. What does it mean to be redeemed? To be purchased. A slave can be purchased and granted freedom. A captive in a war can be purchased and granted freedom. A criminal can be purchased and granted freedom. All three of those apply to you if you are Christian. You were redeemed. But when I hear people just throw that word out, I think to myself, don't you understand? You were redeemed by the blood of Him, by His blood, by the spotless Lamb, by the Christ. It was Jesus who did this. I saw a video years and years ago, and it was quite upsetting because it showed this man chained to a wall, and then the narrator is speaking, and you can see he's a captive, and then you see a shadow on the wall as someone approaching him with their arm raised and a huge whip about to come down, and the narrator says, Satan was coming after you to destroy you, to beat you, to cause your suffering. But then all of a sudden, Christ interposed, and the lashes that should have fell on you fell on Him. That's not true. It wasn't Satan coming after you. It was the justice of God coming after you. It was the wrath of Almighty God coming after you. And this is where we really need to stop and do some thinking. Do you know what the greatest problem in all the Bible is? I mean, truly. And this is not brought out. I'm amazed. If you go from the earliest reformers, go up through the 17th century, 18th century, you get to William Bates, Charles Spurgeon, even Martin Lloyd-Jones. They made this the big topic of all their gospel preaching, and yet I never even hear it anymore. And it's what this passage is all about. How can God be righteous and forgive you? How can God truly be righteous and just let you go? How can He do that? Think for a minute. Think. If you were to leave here tonight and go home and find that someone has slaughtered your entire family, And you see the bodies on the floor and the blood everywhere. And you see the murderer standing over your youngest sibling, strangling them of the last drop of life. And you run across the room and you throw the man to the ground and you tie him up and you call the police, and the police come and take him to the jail. And then the time of his court appearing occurs. And since your family was well known, everyone in Roanoke and Salem and everywhere else come to the courtroom. And the criminal that was caught red-handed killing your family stands before the judge, and the judge says this: I am full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Therefore, you're free to go. What would you do? Would you say, oh, what an extraordinary manifestation of justice, of mercy, of love. Oh, that was so beautiful. No, you wouldn't. Why? Because you're created in the image of God. You would say, what is this? I have never seen such a work of injustice in all my life. You would write the newspaper. You would try to get on every TV channel. You would write your congressman and the senator and the president, and you would say, there is a judge on the bench far more corrupt than the criminals he sets free. That is the question. How can God be just and yet justify wicked men? Paul comes to that at the end of this passage. How can God be just and yet justify wicked men? Now let me show you the problem. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Verse 5. We have the greatest revelation in the Old Testament of God. It parallels that of Isaiah 6. In Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So far, so good. And when he says forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, those are three different Hebrew terms. But here we're seeing another Hebrew technique. He's piling one Hebrew term upon another to say God forgives all types and kinds of sin. Now comes the problem. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hold on. He will punish every sin. Yet he forgives every sin. How does he do that? How can God punish every sin at the same time be willing to forgive every sin? The answer is clear. God will not drop a letter of this statement. God will punish every sin that has ever been committed. It's just there's two ways of punishment. Every sin, my friend, that you have ever committed was either punished on Calvary through God's Son, or will be punished on your head throughout all eternity in hell. But make no mistake, every sin will be punished. Have you ever heard someone say, and I've heard evangelists say this, instead of being just with you, God was merciful? They don't teach classical logic anymore in school, do they? Instead of being just with you, God was merciful. Well, then God's mercy is unjust. No. God loves and God forgives, but never at the expense of who He is, a righteous God. He does not deny one attribute in order to correspond to another. When the Bible says that God is perfect, many times what happens is The reader will say, oh, that means God is without sin. When the theologians talk about the perfections of God, they will oftentimes simply think about He is without sin. That is not the primary meaning when we talk about the perfections of God. We are talking about every attribute of God harmonizes perfectly with every other attribute. There is no contradiction within the mind of God. You and I are full of contradictions, even when we try to love, even when we try to do justice. We are full of contradictions. There are no contradictions. And God will not lay aside His justice to be merciful, because in doing so, He would no longer be God. God must be just while at the same time justifying. And we're going to see how He does that. Now, I want you to go for another. Go to Proverbs chapter 17. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination in Hebrew, you just don't get any worse than that. As a matter of fact, when you try to define the Hebrew term, it's just a bag of horrors. There's simply no way to get to the bottom of how vile, corrupt, degraded something is that is considered an abomination. And look what he said. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now let's shorten the text. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And what do we sing about every Sunday? God justifies the wicked. I mean, that's what our hymn books, if they're not full of songs like that, they should be. It's our joy. It's our boast that God justifies the wicked. So now here's the question. How can God justify the wicked without becoming the very abomination of which He speaks? How can He do that? There's only one way. That He Himself, in the person of His Son, takes the sin of the criminal upon Himself and suffers the justice due that criminal. God, by right of being God, has the right to interpose, but He Himself takes it. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Now let's go on a little further. Go to Micah chapter 7. Listen to this text. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's a wonderful thing. And there are many modern, especially Christian songs about how God tramples our sin and about how God casts our sin into the sea. But we're not understanding here how it happened. It's not that He took your sin off of you and rolled it up in a ball and threw it on the ground and stomped it. It's not that He took your sin off of you, rolled it up in a ball, and threw it into the depths of the sea. No. He took your sin and He placed it on His Son. And His Son willingly took it. And then His Son was crushed. Have you never read, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him"? He took your sin. He placed it on the Son. And the Son Himself threw Himself into the sea of God's wrath. You know, that's what really the whole thing of going across the sea and the whole thing about being asleep in the boat was about. You see, He was greater than Jonah. So Jesus tells His disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. And while they're in that boat, a storm, a supernatural storm, comes up. The men know this is beyond us. We are sailors, but this is beyond us. This is the judgment of Almighty God. And you know what I believe they were thinking at that moment? Are the Pharisees right? They said he was a false prophet. They said he was out of the will of God. We do know this in history. There was a man named Jonah who tried to escape the will of God, who was outside the will of God. He was in the sea, just like Jesus. He was in the bow, just like Jesus. He was asleep, just like Jesus. He was guilty. He was wrong. He was a false prophet. And the men had to throw him into the sea to calm it. But just when maybe their doubts had peaked, Jesus comes out of the boat and says, "Be still." Oh, there's a greater than Jonah here. But then later on, he himself would throw himself into that sea, the sea of God's wrath, to calm it for his people. I want you to look at something else and see how preposterous the gospel may seem until we fully understand it. Go back to Romans chapter 3 and go past 3 to Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 7. Quoting from David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." You read this and you rejoice. Read it like a lawyer. Read it like one with understanding. What is he rejoicing in? That God covers sin? What do we call a politician or a judge who covers sin, who sweeps it under a rug, who makes it go away? Do we rejoice in people like that? No, we say people like that are the very reason for the downfall of our society. How can God do this and still be just? The answer is only found in the cross of Christ. So back in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." The English prefer to use the word placarded. Martin Lloyd-Jones used this word quite a bit, to placard something. You know, sometimes when you go to the Smoky Mountains or the Appalachian Mountains, there's so many signs advertising the mountains that you can't see them. It's to set something before people that they simply cannot avoid. They can't get away from it. It is placarded before them. And so God has placarded something before the world. It's his son hanging on a cross in the religious center of the universe. We suppose that God could have put away sin in a hidden place, but he didn't. He put away sin in the most public place possible. And even today, when someone sees even the shape of a cross, they are reminded of the one who died there. So why did God placard his own son on that cross, lift him up high above Jerusalem for everyone to see him? Why? Well, first of all, he did it as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? When I was a young man in Peru and was learning Spanish, I also learned something of the ancient Castellano, because some of the old Reina Valera was written in that kind of tongue. They don't speak that Spanish anymore. And in one of the teachings of Jesus, there is a slave who gets caught, and he says, in kind of the ancient tongue, "Sed propicio de mi." Did you hear the word? Propicio. Propitiation. The Spanish and the Latin come together there. Sed propicio a mi. Be merciful to me. And you say, oh, okay, No, you don't understand. That presents a tremendous problem. The slave broke the law. And the law demands that the slave die. So when the slave says, sed propicio a mí, be merciful to me, he's telling the one who's caught him, break the law with me. Disregard the law entirely. What does propitiation mean? It is a sacrifice made that satisfies justice so that the guilty one can go free. In the case of the New Testament and the gospel, it is a sacrifice made by God, made by the Father, made by the Son, and made by the Holy Spirit. A sacrifice that does what? That satisfies God's justice that burns against us for our sin. And when that sacrifice is offered, God's justice is satisfied, and there is peace. There is peace. Now, I want to look at some things. Bear with me, because we haven't even got to the center of this yet. What happened on Calvary? I mean, what happened? I remember years ago when the Passion of Christ came out and people were talking a lot about it. And I remember some pastors talking to me and they said, you know, well, really, we really don't like the film. We got problems with the film. What do you think? And I said, I have less problems with that film than I do with your preaching. And they said, what do you mean? I said, that preaching doesn't bring out what happened, and neither do you. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. There were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. They were there while it was going on. Did they understand it? No. Even if you make a movie that is as accurate as possible with regard to the cross and what happened to Christ in the garden and before Pilate and with the soldiers and so on and so forth, it is not enough. There must be a theological explanation. God must intervene and explain to us what is going on there. Remember the Ethiopian, the eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53. Philip comes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone expounds it? So in order to understand the cross, you must have a theological explanation, and that explanation must come from the Scriptures. That is why, my dear friend, you can wear crosses around your neck, you can have crosses on your shirt, you can love all these things about the cross, but if you're not understanding what really happened there, none of it matters. None of it matters. So what happened? Jesus is in the garden. He says, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. And then he takes it. He takes the cup. At that moment, what happened? The first thing you need to understand is Jesus was God in the flesh. But Jesus, in his incarnation, he laid aside the private, independent use of his deity. He was a true man who submitted to the Father. God, yes, never ceased being God, but what he did as a man. That's why it can say that he grew, he understood, he was a real man. He was a son of Adam. He was the last Adam. He was our brother. In that garden, most theologians believe when he is wrestling for the first time, he's seeing everything that it would mean. Absolutely everything that it would mean to redeem his people, that he would take upon himself their sin. He would become the curse in their place. All the wrath of Almighty God would be poured out upon him, and then he himself would have to face the terror of all terrors from the patriarchs on forward, death itself. So what happened on that tree? First of all, he became sin. He took our sin upon himself. I want you to just listen as I read. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You and I were born in a cesspool. That's all we've ever known, is sin. We have no idea about something else. We were born out of communion. And even now, in the night watch, my communion with him is so limited. Yet this is his son. If you go to the servant songs, In Isaiah, you understand that God woke him up every morning and talked to him, communed with him. There was never a moment in eternity that he did not behold the face of his Father with the greatest joy. He was always holy, holy, holy. When you read Isaiah, you understand that Isaiah was seeing the Son. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two they did fly. And one cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the voice of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. He saw the Christ. He saw the Son, according to John 12:41. Christ was holy, holy, holy. And in one moment, in that garden, he takes upon himself the sin of his people. I can't even begin to fathom what that would be like for a holy being. When he walked on this earth, I am sure that when he heard a lie, it was like someone slaughtered a child in front of him. He was holy. His conscience keen and refined and pure. And now on that tree, he takes upon himself my sin. My wretched, immoral filth. Now we must be careful here. He took upon himself our sin, but he did not become a sinful being. Even on that tree, he was the spotless lamb. But he bore the weight of that sin. He bore the guilt of that sin and the judgment of that sin. It was real. It was not imaginary. Can you imagine you or me standing before God in all our sin, naked, before God, with not one ounce of protection? We would melt before him like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. And here's Christ. He becomes sin. Then what? Look for just a moment in Galatians, just not farther. Galatians 3, listen to this. For as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's you. You and me, under a curse. No hope. None. I am so glad that some of you cannot match me
as I was before Christ. I am glad that God gave you grace and you were never as wicked as me. And yet at the same time, it is such a glorious benefit that I was like that, because I know something of what I am. And I know what I deserve. I deserve to be that man who the last thing he hears when he takes his first step into hell is all of creation rising to its feet and worshiping God because he's rid the earth of me. I know that man because I am him. And to think, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The blessed of God becomes accursed of God. And he bears that on that tree. Now, let me go back a little bit into the law and explain to you what that means. In the law, there was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Israel was divided into two camps. In Mount Gerizim, all the blessings of the obedient covenant keeper were pronounced. But in Mount Ebal, all the curses that would fall upon the one who broke the covenant through sin. And if you take this and you study it clearly, I remember several years ago spending about a year taking these curses and just going and looking at every aspect of Christ's life. You understand that all these curses in Mount Ebal, he took them. And he was cursed as a man who makes an idol or a molten image. He was cursed as a man who dishonors his father and mother. He was cursed as a man who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. He was cursed as a man who misleads a blind person on the road. He was cursed as a man who distorts the justice due an alien. He was cursed as one who commits unspeakable immoralities. He is cursed as a man who strikes his neighbor in secret, and he is cursed as a man who accepts a bribe. He was cursed as a man who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. So was he cursed before God. That is the curse he bore. And if I were to go through the rest of the law and passages like Israel, would, when they came under the curse, they would be judged by the Gentiles. And then you see Christ being beat by the Roman soldiers. It's all connected. Every part of it was a manifestation of being under the curse of God with no protection. So he bore your sin and he bore your curse. And then what? Then what? The wrath of Almighty God, commensurate with what your sin deserved. The wrath of Almighty God. My friend, he's in that garden and he cries out, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me, let this cup pass from me. And I hear these silly preachers who ought to spend less time preaching and more time on their knees, saying that Christ was looking forward and seeing the whip coming down on his back. He was looking forward and seeing the crown of thorns. He was looking forward and seeing the nails in his hands. And he cried out, Father, take this from... Preposterous! How dare you talk about Christ that way? And I can prove it. Study the ancient books of martyrs, foxes and others. And what will you find? You will find that many Christians for the first 3 centuries, they were beaten, they were fed to animals, they were crucified on trees, they were run through with spears, they were gored to death by bulls, and most of them went through it singing hymns to Christ and counting it all joy to suffer for him. So are you going to tell me that the followers of Jesus showed greater valor than the captain of their salvation? What was in the cup? Oh, the whip was there, the trial, the blasphemy, the insults, the slander, the crown of thorns, the nails, the spear, they were all there. The horrid faces, the mockery,
They were all there. But that's not the cup. Remember years ago, many years ago, teaching in a Reformed Christian school, very Reformed. Oh, gosh, what a school. And I said, the headmaster, she asked me, what are you going to teach on? I said, I'm going to teach on propitiation. And I said, who am I going to be teaching? She said, kindergarten through the 12th grade. And I said, well, that's going to be kind of difficult. And she said, not here. And I'll never forget asking the student body what was in the cup. And a little girl that couldn't have been more than 8 or 9 years old, she raised her hand, and I said, yes. And in true Reformed passion, true Reformed fashion, she stood up and put her hand on the desk and stood very straight. And she looked at me and she said, sir, the wrath of Almighty God was in the cup. All those Christian martyrs, they went to their crosses and their lions and their dogs with the favorable presence of God, His smile, His encouragement, and His almighty Holy Spirit empowering them. Christ went into the wrath of Almighty God alone. And if you want to know what the cross is about, it is that. And if you don't understand that, you do not understand the cross. You do not. Let me, for just a moment, in Jeremiah, God says, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. That sword, that cup, was yours, and it was mine. But on Calvary, Jesus took it. Listen to this. Verse, same chapter. You will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. That was your destiny. That was my destiny. The manifestation of the perfect righteousness of God revealed in His wrath. But on that tree, all the wrath of God that was commensurate with what we deserved fell on Him. Darkness swallowed up the land, and it was not some cloudy day. I believe it was the darkness of Egypt. I believe that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Why? He had to be shut up. He had to be shut up alone. And for 3 hours, billow after billow after billow of the wrath of Almighty God. Have you ever studied God's power in wrath? It melts mountains, it dries up seas, and it fell upon Christ and fell upon Christ and fell upon Christ and fell upon Christ, and He bore it all. And He bore it as a man. He felt the pain of a man, but was able to endure because deity strengthened Him to endure, though He felt the pain as a man. Every moment being disintegrated and disintegrated and disintegrated. He looks up into heaven and He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Dear Dr. Sproul, to whom I owe so much, said this. Jesus looked up into heaven and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And God looked down from heaven and said, the Lord thy God damns thee.
Someone had to take our place.
I want to read Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the question, the complaint. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. His argument is very keen. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. His argument is, my God, why have you forsaken me? All throughout the history of your covenant people, Israel, every man who cried out to you, you saved them. But I, your son, hang on this tree and I cry out to you and there is no answer. And then he says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Christ became the curse. And at the moment that everything was paid, that everything required for your complete and eternal acceptance before God, when every bit of it was accomplished, he said, it is finished, paid in full. I have paid for my people past, present, and future. Not one cent remains unpaid. I want to read to you something. I pulled it out of my notes. I wrote this, oh gosh, so many years ago. I was a kid. Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. God's words to Abraham. On the third day, the two reached the appointed place, and the father bound his beloved son with his own hand. Finally, in submission to what must be done, he laid his hand upon his boy's brow and took the knife to slay him. At that moment, the mercy of God interposed, and the old man's hand was stayed. God called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. At the sound of the Lord's voice, Abraham raised his eyes and found a ram in the thicket that was caught by its horns. He took the ram and offered it up in the place of his son. He then named the place Yahweh Jireh, or the Lord will provide. And thus it is a faithful saying that remains until this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. As the curtains draw to a close on this epic moment in history, not only Abraham, but everyone who has ever read this account breathes a sigh of relief that the boy is spared. We think to ourselves, what a beautiful ending to the story. But it was not the ending. It was the intermission. 2,000 years later, the curtain opens again. The background is dark and ominous. At center stage is the Son of God on Mount Calvary. He is bound by loving obedience to the will of the Father. He hangs there bearing the sin of his people. He is accursed. He is betrayed by his creation, and he is forsaken of God. Then the silence is broken with a horrifying thunder of God's wrath, and the father takes the knife, draws back his arm, and slays his son, his only son, whom he loves. And the words of the prophet Isaiah are fulfilled. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried.
And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The curtain is drawn to a close on a slain son and a crucified Messiah. Unlike the account of Isaac, there is no ram to die in his place. He was the lamb who would die for the sins of the world. He is God's provision for the redemption of his people. He is the fulfillment of which Isaac and the ram were only shadows. In him, that dreadful mount called Golgotha is now renamed, "The Lord will provide." And it is a faithful saying, until today, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Calvary is the mount and salvation is the provision. God once called out to Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Those of us sinners who now believe cry out to God and we say, "God, my God, now I know that you love me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you loved, from me." You see, this isn't a game, and this isn't some religion. It isn't a nice thing either. It's an imprisonment. To be imprisoned, to be in chains to the love of God, that God would do something like this for his son, for us through his son. How then shall we live? The more you understand the price that was paid by the Father, the more devotion or the less that devotion becomes a problem. Because you're not driven by a whip. You're not driven by, "It's just the right thing to do." You're driven by this thing that he did. He died. I knew a boy who was converted in college. Oh, he was something. He was something. And one day someone told him about Jesus. And the next day, out in the quad, handing out tracts, telling people, "You must believe this story." His friends grabbed him and took him into a building. Said, "What are you doing? Did you see them laughing?" He said this. This is what he said. "Did he die? Did he die for me?" Yes, we all know that. He died. Where do I go now? What else can you do? This is not a profession. It's not even a ministry. It's a passion. Everything for him. He died, but he didn't remain dead. No, he did not. What a magnificent Savior. What a deep-chested, broad-shouldered Savior. Because on the third day, he arose. He arose. He arose. And that resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son. And that resurrection is proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice as payment in full for all the sins of all his people. He arose. And then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Read to you a passage that from the patristics through the reformers
the Puritans, Spurgeon, and so many others loved. And this is where we'll stop. It's the Psalm of Ascension. Christ, the last Adam, the man, Christ Jesus, ascends to the gates of heaven, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors." Spurgeon says that all the inhabitants within, they run to the wall of heaven, they climb to the parapet, and they look over in amazement, and they say this, "Who is it that cries out to these gates? What man has made it this far? Who dares lay his hand to the latch of these doors?" And the answer comes back, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And for the first time in all of time, a man lays his hand to the latch. Our brother, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. God in the fullest and most complete sense of the term. Man in the fullest and most complete sense of the term enters in through the gates of heaven, not by grace, but by his own virtue and his own merit. And he climbs the steps to the very throne of God and sits down at his right hand. "Father, it is finished. It is finished indeed." This is not even the rim of the understanding of what happened on that tree. I beg you, if you're in the ministry, give yourself to more time alone with the Lord. If you have a church if you're a church and a faithful pastor, give your pastors more time to be alone with the Lord. He must be a man of God before he is a man of the people. He will do no good to the people if he is not alone with God. Allow him the time to search out with all his might, to exhaust himself, to understand the glories of the gospel so that he can come to you every Sunday and bring to you in greater and greater measure all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for you. Abraham's servant went off to fetch a bride for Isaac. Oh, what a story he must have told. How much he must have raised in her estimation this man called Isaac. Because she was willing to leave her people because of everything he told her. Think about that. That's what we are as preachers. We go out to fetch a bride and we tell the whole world the beauty of this groom, the beauty of this groom, all that he is, all that he's done. And then that girl marches off and leaves her family and rides with that old man back to her loved one that she'd never even seen. And as they're going over the last hill that would block her from seeing her family, she probably turned around and looked, and the old man touched her cheek and said, No. What you're leaving is nothing compared to what you're headed to. And then as they go on in their journey more and more and more, maybe they stop at a well and there's some handsome young men, strong, who remove the stone from the well, and they catch her eye and she looks at them and he goes, No. These, they're nothing compared to the one who's come. That's the work of a pastor. That right there is the work of the pastor. Until he brings the bride home. Go fetch me a bride. I tell young men when they're about to get married, I tell them this. This is the one thing God wants you to know above everything else. And they say, "What is it?" "Bring my daughter home to me. I don't care what you suffer. I don't care what you're deprived of. I don't care how hard your life becomes. You have one task. Bring my daughter home to me." And it's the same way with pastoring.
Churches, you need to understand, the men who preach in the pulpit, they need time to be alone. They need time to study. They need to wear themselves out in prayer. They need to be able to meet with the Lord in the night watch so that when they stand before you in the pulpit, they can show you Christ. If you don't know Him tonight and you need to talk afterwards, I'll stay here all night if necessary. May God's blessing be on His word. God bless you.